Hi, this is Pastor Paul Chappell here on the campus of Lancaster Baptist Church and West Coast Baptist College. I'm excited about the podcast ministry and the thousands of viewers and listeners who are hearing the Word of God through the ministry of Lancaster Baptist Church. Today we'll hear a special guest speaker whose message will be an inspiration to your Christian life. Thank you for being a growing Christian, and may God richly bless you today.
It's great to be in God's house on this summer Sunday morning, and I'm glad you're in your place. Take your Bible. Let's go to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look at just one verse as a text, and then we'll look at several verses in this chapter, particularly chapter 3, and a little bit in and around the book of 1 John. A wonderful little book that God has given us in His Word to instruct us with respect to our Christianity. 1 John chapter number 3, and let's read verse 18 as our text this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." One of my favorite family memories of the past is Halloween. It was back in the early 80s. We were holding a revival in Danville, Illinois. And Halloween was on that Saturday night as we arrived into town. And we met with the pastor and discussed the week briefly. And he pretty much left us to ourselves that evening. And so we had parked the trailer there at the church in the parking lot. And it was... As a kid, I never went trick-or-treating. I lived out in the country. The closest neighbors were half a mile away. And I wasn't going to walk a half a mile to get a candy bar, that's for sure. My wife grew up in a home where she did some trick-or-treating as a kid. Her parents were not religious per se, and so they let them go trick-or-treating, different things like that. And our kids had heard about trick-or-treating. They were just little kids, and they had heard about trick-or-treating and other kids talking about all the candy you get. And they said, "Can we go trick-or-treating?" Well, you know, we were in a strange town. You don't know where you are. You don't know what kind of town it is. You don't know if there's good people, bad people, mean people, people that put razor blades in their Tootsie Rolls or whatever, you know. And so we were kind of debating, you know, what we should do. The kids wanted to go trick-or-treating. We'd never gone trick-or-treating before. We were in a strange town. And so I had an idea. So we went down to Kmart, I think it was, and we bought some really cheap little costumes for the kids to put on. And we got some little containers for them to carry to put all their candy in. And my wife got the kids ready, and she took them out the door of the trailer. And I said, I'll catch up with you a little bit later. You go ahead, and I'll catch up with you later. So my wife took them out into the parking lot of the church, and they walked around the parking lot of the church and came back to the trailer and knocked on the door. In the meanwhile, I dressed up as a mean old lady. And when they knocked on the door, I answered the door, and in a very mean voice, I gave them a hard time. And their eyes, you know, were looking at me and scared to death. But then I gave them some candy. And I closed the door, and my wife marched them around the parking lot again, came back to the trailer. Knocked on the door again. In the meantime, I had dressed up like a old man. And they knocked on the door, and I answered the door. And this went on 5 or 6 times. And each time, I would be a different character. It's where my speech and drama career began. And every time, I would give them candy. And it was a pretty neat experience. My kids, after that, wanted to do that every year. We only did it once. But they got lots of candy. And I guess that was the point. You know, no matter how elaborate or expensive your costume is, you can't fool God. I fooled those kids that night by dressing up in various ways to present myself as somebody that I was not. And as little kids, they were not able to discern that it was really me, at least not at first. But no matter how hard we try, we can never fool God. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God knows us backwards and forwards. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God says in Jeremiah 23, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth? Isaiah said there is no searching of his understanding. You will never get to the bottom of God's knowledge. You will never understand everything about God. You can never know his complete mind, for he is omniscient. He knows it all. The Pharisees had a pretty elaborate costume in Jesus' day. They had a way about them that was considered to be very religious. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of all that they possessed. They made broad their phylacteries. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They loved to be called rabbi, rabbi in the marketplaces. The Pharisees had memorized the Old Testament law. They kept 638 rules according to that law, never broke a single one. And yet when Jesus came on the scene and addressed that crowd of Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside is full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and all iniquity." You see, Jesus saw through the elaborateness of their religion. He saw through the elaborateness of their outward appearance to the very heart of those men. And he said, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of God?" This morning, are you a genuine Christian? Or are you just wearing an elaborate costume? 1 John was written to understand genuine Christianity. This book was written so that we could understand what it means to be a true child of God. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 1, as John introduces this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Understand, the apostle John was an eyewitness of Christ. He lived at the time period Jesus lived on planet Earth. He saw him with his eyes. He heard him with his ears. He was able to shake hands with the very Son of God. He had a close relationship as a disciple with Christ. And he said in verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John says, "I'm going to write you this letter. I'm going to write you this book." Why? Because I had a relationship with Jesus Christ in a physical sense. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. And I want you to have that same fellowship with him. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this entire book is dedicated to helping us understand what it means to have a genuine fellowship, a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God wants us to know that we're saved. In chapter 5, he says, "These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I can tell you this morning on the authority of the Bible, God's word, that it's his will that you get saved, that you know him as your Savior, that you have a vibrant relationship with God and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his plan for your life. And here in chapter 3 of 1 John, he gives us three specific aspects of genuine Christianity. Now, the entire book is filled with these characteristics of what a Christian is. But here in chapter 3, there are three very important aspects of what genuine Christianity is all about. I want you to notice, first of all, in chapter 3, salvation's legitimacy. What makes the Bible plan of salvation legitimate? After all, there are many religions out there this morning. There are many people that claim to have the truth, and yet, in fact, I have yet to see a church marquee that says, come to our church, we teach error. Every church in the world this morning claims to have the truth. Every church professes to be telling the truth. So there's a lot of religion out there. There's a lot of belief systems out there. And we are being told that they're all the same. But the Bible here gives us some specific aspects of the legitimacy of the plan of salvation as God presents it. You know, when it comes to eternal life, we want the real deal. I don't know about you, but when I die, when I close my eyes and head from this life to the next, I want to make sure I'm on my way to heaven. I want to make sure I've got the real deal. I want to know ahead of time that I've got the genuine article, that there's nothing fraudulent in my belief system, that there's no loophole that I overlooked, there's nothing that I forgot. I want to make sure that I have the genuine Christianity God talks about. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, salvation's origin. He says in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Notice the love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Salvation does not originate in us. It originates in God, the Father, who is willing to adopt us into His family as His children. Salvation cannot originate in anything or anyone but God, for He is the creator of all. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible talks about as many as received Him, Jesus Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, God doesn't have grandchildren, only children. We don't inherit salvation from our parents. It's not of blood. You got some things from your parents. You got your sin nature from them. You got a lot of your personality from your parents. You got a lot of their characteristics. You perhaps have things in your life that are very much, very similar to your parents. We get some things from our mom and dad through the bloodlines. But God says you don't get salvation through blood. You don't get it from your ancestors. Just because grandpa and grandma are in heaven this morning doesn't mean you're going. Just because your uncle was a preacher doesn't mean that you're saved. You see, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You see, you in your flesh cannot produce your own salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Joining the church won't get you into heaven. Getting in the baptistry won't get you into heaven. It's not of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. Listen, if Brother Furso could save you, he would this morning. If Brother Schmidt or Brother Christensen could wave some kind of a magic wand and say, abracadabra, fooey looey, you're saved, they would do it. Because we don't want anybody to go to hell. We want people to go to heaven. But you see, it's not by the will of man. This church is dedicated to try to get people saved every day of the year. Our whole ministry is structured to show people how to get to heaven. But we can't will you into heaven. We can design all kinds of programs and preach all kinds of sermons and have all kinds of special music, but none of that is going to change your life as far as your eternity is concerned. You've got to make that decision. You've got to be born again by the Spirit of God. And so the Bible declares us as sinners. It declares us dead in those trespasses and sins. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He is the originator of our salvation. Salvation's origin is in God. See, we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any persons, yet doth he devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. You and I, we're sinners, and when we die, we deserve to go to hell. And when we die, that's it. We have no second chance. We don't get to come back and start over. We're like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God, in his love to the human race, devised a means so that you and I, when we die, do not have to be banished from his presence forever, but can be brought back into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that means that God devised was found clearly and plainly in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. My friend, if you could get to heaven any other way than through Jesus Christ, why did he die on the cross? Paul said, you're frustrating the grace of God to say, I can get to heaven my way. I can get to heaven by being good enough. I can get to heaven by any religion I choose. No, no. God says he died on that cross so that you and I could be saved. That's the only way to heaven. So salvation's origin. But notice salvation's opposition. In verse number 1 of chapter 3, in the last phrase, it says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. There's no blending of Christ and the culture. The Word of God and the world are in direct contradiction with each other, in case you haven't noticed. There's no blending of the two. We hear a lot about tolerance. We hear a lot about plurality of faith. We hear a lot about relativism today. It's interesting what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. My friend, the name Jesus Christ does not draw all people together. It divides them very quickly. You see, the world and the Word have nothing in common. God and the culture have nothing in common. And many people trying today to blend it all together, but the name of Jesus Christ stands alone as the Savior. He that is not with me, Jesus said, is against me. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Salvation's opposition. Oh, the world today often hates the name Jesus Christ. It often opposes that name. It opposes that Bible truth of salvation only through one way, the way of Jesus Christ. But notice salvation's omnipotence in verse 2. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine that? One day, if you're saved, if you're a child of God, one day you're going to be like him. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty amazing. Have you ever tried to be perfect? You ever tried to be perfect just for an hour or a day? When I was a kid, I hated going to the dentist. I inherited soft teeth from my father. My dad had very poor teeth. In fact, when my dad was 13, all of his teeth abscessed at the same time. And he had to have all his teeth pulled in one day without painkillers. And I inherited those soft teeth. I have very weak teeth. And I would go to the dentist as a kid, and I always had cavities. Always. And my sister never had a one. And yet, I had sometimes seven or eight. And I would brush my teeth. I would try to do right, but I would always have cavities. And oh, the dentist was a mean man. He hated little kids. They had what they called Novocaine in those days. But he would always tell me my parents couldn't afford it. I would say, they can afford it. No, they can't afford it. You're just going to have to bear up here. And back in those days, they had those rotary drills. They had those things that sound like jet airplanes when they came into your mouth. They were like little grinders that they would grind your teeth. They didn't have these air things or water things to, you know, destroy the cavities. They came in there and they would grind on your teeth and grind those cavities out. And they'd bring that thing in, you know, and it would grind away in your teeth. And sometimes it would slip off the tooth and into your gum, you know. And, oh, you'd have to drink water and spit blood and drink and spit. Oh, it was terrible. And I hated going to the dentist. And I remember one time when I was about 10 or 11, I remember sitting in that chair and the dentist came in, he put that bib on me and he went and got his tools. And I was sitting there and I wasn't even saved. But I began to pray. It's probably one of the most sincere prayers I've ever prayed in my life. I said, Lord, if I could get out of here just one time without a single cavity, I would never sin again. Lord, I promise you that if I could just have one appointment, this one time, no cavities, I promise you, I will never sin again. I mean, I prayed that prayer, and I was as sincere as I could be. The dentist, he came over there, and he had his tools, a little mirror, and his little pick. Open your mouth. I opened my mouth. He began to go through there. And the dentist, he was the kind of man that when he would find a cavity, he would go, like that. And that's how many I knew I had. Well, that day he picked around in there with that mirror and that pick, and he never grunted one time. And he finally put that stuff on the little table, and he looked at me and he said, John, you don't have a single cavity. It is the only time I have ever been to the dentist without one, to this day. And I remember getting out of that chair, and it was like the Lord said, okay, I did my part. And I thought, there's no way I could keep this promise. There is no way. And of course I couldn't. We can't be perfect. If we tried as hard as we could try, no matter what the motivation would be, we could never be perfect. But you know what? One day you will be. If you're a child of God, one day you're going to see Him as He is, and you're going to be like Him. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but a new creature. Ephesians 4 says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Romans 8 and verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Yes, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, we aren't what we will be one day, but we sure aren't what we used to be by the grace of God. Thank God for salvation's legitimacy. But notice, secondly, this morning, salvation's loathing. The kids sing a song in Sunday school, the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to say, don't say them anymore. The places I used to go, don't go there anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And at salvation, not only does the new life in Christ become attractive because we're saved, but the old life becomes very unattractive. There's a salvation's loathing. It's interesting, when you study the Bible, every person that ever came to Christ left something. Nicodemus left his religion. I think of the woman at the well who left her water pot. I think of Peter, James, and John who left their nets and their boat. I think of blind Bartimaeus who, casting away his garments, came to Jesus. Zacchaeus quit cheating. You go through every testimony of every person in the Bible as they come to Christ. They not only came and accepted Him, but they left that old life and the symbols of it. You see, salvation, my friend, is not just adding something into your life. There's some subtracting involved. The old things do pass away, and there are some things that become new. And oftentimes we focus on the new. We focus on the things that are now coming into our life as a Christian, but we need to also consider those things that need to go. Notice a desired purity in verse 3. He says, "And every man that hath this hope of becoming like him one day, this hope of seeing Jesus and being perfect, everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." You know, when God's your father, you want to be like him. When you were a kid, even sometimes when you didn't realize it, you wanted to be like your dad. You wanted to be like your mom. You wanted to be like your coach. You wanted to be like somebody that you admired. And you began to pattern your life after that person in many ways. And when God is your father, you want to please him. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Why do you call me a Lord? Why do you call me Master? Why do you call me that if you're not going to obey me and try to please me? If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Paul said, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this earth, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, "Furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." Think back over the time that you've been saved. Some of you, that's several decades now. Others may be just a few years, but think back over the time that you've been saved. Is there desire to please God more and more? Or have we left our first love, like the church at Ephesus? Have we begun to become cold and distant in our relationship with the Lord? There's a desired purity. Notice the divine perfection in verse number 4. "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he," Jesus Christ, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Aren't you glad we have a perfect Savior? By the way, there'd be no other kind of Savior. He had to be perfect. He had to be sinless in order to be the Savior. In the Old Testament, when God gave the pictures of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, in Leviticus 22 and verse 21, he said, "It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." In other words, when they brought a lamb to offer unto the Lord at the Passover, that lamb was a picture of the future Lamb of God that would die on the cross for our sins. And God said, "Now, I don't want just any old lamb here. I don't want the one with the broken tail. I don't want the one that's lame. I don't want the one that's sick. I want a lamb that's perfect. It shall not be accepted unless it's perfect." You see, for God to accept the payment for sin on the cross, the sacrifice, the person who died, there had to be perfect. He was the perfect Son of God. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible seed or your vain conversation as received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot, without blemish, Jesus Christ lived his life sinless, in whom is no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Isaiah said he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." When Pilate stood there and looked Jesus in the eye, he turned to the crowd and he said, "I find no fault in him at all." He was divine perfection. But notice a disgraceful persona. Now let's look at verses 6 and following very carefully. He says in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now that might seem a little confusing at first read. It might seem to teach that once we get saved, we have a sinless perfection. That is, that if we sin, then we're really not saved. But that cannot be, because if you look back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's talking to those of us that are saved. And there'd be no reason to give us instruction about how to confess our sins if we never sinned. So he's saying, if you say you don't sin anymore, you lie. And I think most of us have figured out that, yeah, we still sin. And aren't you glad for verse 9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this chapter 3 then is speaking of that person who has a deliberate desire to sin. That willful sin, as Hebrews 10:26 calls it, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You see, we still have this sin nature. We still have this old flesh. And this old flesh is going to sin. And thank God when we do, we can confess that sin and get right with the Lord. But there's not going to be a desire in our heart. We're going to have to cross a line to sin now that we're saved. We're going to have to make a willing choice to sin now that we're saved. Because there's a Spirit of God that dwelleth in us that says, hey, don't do that. Don't sin against me. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. Have you ever noticed on your Bible on the cover it says Holy Bible? You ever notice that? Look at it if you want to. It says Holy Bible. It doesn't just say Bible. It says Holy Bible. You ever wonder why it says Holy Bible? You ever wonder why they call the land of Israel the Holy Land? I've been over there. It's not holy land. It's just like our land here. It's exactly like our land here. It's desert. Nothing grows unless you put water on it. But it's called the Holy Land. Have you ever wondered why they call the city of Jerusalem the Holy City? I've been to Jerusalem. It's a wicked city. I've been down there at night in the old town of Jerusalem. It's a dangerous place. They've got military standing every corner with guns in their hands, ready to help you if you get in trouble. So why is Jerusalem called the Holy City? Why is Israel called the Holy Land? Why is your Bible called the Holy Bible? Because they all belong to God. Man didn't write this book. God did. That's why it's called the Holy Bible. That's why man shouldn't be trying to add to it or subtract it. If you do, don't call it the Holy Bible. It's just your version. But it's a holy Bible because it belongs to God. The land of Israel is land that God gave to that nation. It's his land. He promised it to them. That's why it's called the Holy Land. The city of Jerusalem is God's city. That's where he's going to touch down. When he comes back, he's going to use that place as his place of operation during the millennial reign. You see, the city of Jerusalem belongs to God. So we call the Bible holy. We call the land of Israel holy. We call the city of Jerusalem holy because they all belong to God. Guess what? You belong to God. When you got saved, you became his, and you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be a holy Christian. Somebody calls you a holy roller. Hey, praise the Lord. Oh, you're one of those holy Joes. Yeah, you're right. I belong to God. And as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We see salvation's legitimacy. We see salvation's loathing. But notice, thirdly, salvation's love. The Bible is so consistent with balance throughout. And every time God shows you a negative, he'll show you a positive. When God shows you a positive, he'll show you a negative. It's called balance. It's the way God is. He's full of grace and truth. And so when you see in the Bible here, salvation's loathing, that's the negative. That's the stuff we need to get out of our life. There's some things that need to go when we get saved and not be a part of our life anymore. But now he talks about the positive, salvation's love. He's reminded us that we're to hate sin, but now we're to love the saints. And here's a powerful exhortation to love. Look at verse number 10 in chapter 3. He says, in this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Boy, this is powerful exhortation. This is strong here. And again, the legitimacy of salvation is shown in righteous living, but also in a rigorous love. He says, hey, if you're saved, you're going to have a righteous lifestyle. You're going to live even as he is pure. You're going to live pure. But you're also going to manifest a rigorous love. In fact, he compares a lack of love to murder. In Matthew 5, Jesus had already stated this. You have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if a man hateth his brother, he's committed murder in his heart. And there are no exceptions. God says we're to love God. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our wife. We're to love our parents. We're to love our children. We're to love our enemies. We're to love those who revile us, who curse us, who despise us. Well, there's just no exceptions. If you're a child of God, love is to be a birthmark of every Christian. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Powerful exhortation to love. And then he gives us a pitiful excuse for love in verse number 12. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He said, I'm not talking about that kind of love. In other words, Cain probably would have said, hey, you love Abel? Yeah, I love my brother. It's my brother, right? Yeah, I love my family. Boy, he was a pretty pitiful excuse for what love is supposed to demonstrate. Cain killed his brother. Murdered his brother, and maybe we would murder somebody with a gun, but have we been killing people with our speech? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can destroy people by what we say. We certainly can build people by what we say. We can edify people by what we say. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. But many people have been hurt and wounded by wrong speech, by critical spirits, by complaining. Galatians 5, God again condemns that speech. He said, if you bite and devour one another, you're not talking about literally eating somebody else. But through our speech, through gossip, through condemning, through negative kinds of spirits, we can certainly have a very pitiful excuse for love. But notice the perfect example of love. In verse number 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What a perfect example of love. Truth is, we wouldn't know anything about love if he hadn't loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. And when you study God's love, it's not egoistical. It's not an eros kind of a love. It's not even mutualistic. It's not a philaic kind of love, a brotherly love. God's love is altruistic. It is an agape love. Demonstrated in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 when he says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." One thing we never have to doubt or worry about is whether God loves us. It's unconditional. It is everlasting. And Paul demonstrated this kind of expressed love in his life when he said, "I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." It's easy to love someone that loves us back. But Paul determined to have a Christ-like love that would love in spite of how people responded. A day or so ago, Coach John Wooden passed away, 99 years old. And I was listening to some of the tributes that were given to Coach Wooden. Tremendous basketball career as player and coach. Hall of Fame player, college Hall of Fame as a player at Purdue. 3-time All-American as a player. And then as a coach, 10 national championships, 88 straight games won. What an era of UCLA basketball. But as I listened to the tributes from former players and fellow coaches and assistants and people who knew him, very little was said about basketball. But a lot was said about a man who loved. I listened to men who would be self-proclaimed Muslims who played for John Wooden, who said he always put you before himself. He would always set his schedule aside to help you be a better person. You know, what if the whole world lived like that? What if just Christians would live like that? I listened to an interview that they had taped of John Wooden in front of some school children just a short time ago. And the interviewer said, "Mr. Wooden, if there is such a place called heaven, and there really is a pearly gate, and someday you were to walk inside that pearly gate and meet this person that's supposed to be God, what would you want him to say to you?" He said 2 words. "Well done." Genuine Christianity, do we have it? There's no costumes at the Great White Throne Judgment. We can look the part in church. But when we stand before God, all the elaborateness of costume, all the expense that we go to try to look like a Christian will be stripped away. Because he's going to gather before him all the nations. And he will separate them, the one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he'll set his sheep on the right hand and his goats on the left. Then he'll say to them on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then shall he say to them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These shall go away into everlasting fire, but the righteous into life eternal." Notice, it's not you that decides which side you're on. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats. And when that day comes, you're going to want to be on his right hand. You're going to want to have the real deal. You're going to want to be the genuine Christian. And if we are saved this morning, let's not be content just to be genuine. But let's desire this week to live genuinely as a genuine Christian.
Thank you for joining us for today's podcast. I hope that your heart was drawn closer to God as a result of our time together today. If you'd like more information about the ministries of Lancaster Baptist Church, let me encourage you to visit lancasterbaptist.org. You'll see a tremendous amount of material there that will help you in your Christian life. And then if you'd like resources to help you on a daily basis, visit strivingtogether.com. There you'll find our newest resource, A Daily Word, 366 devotions, one a day, just to help you begin every morning with God. That's at strivingtogether.com. We'll look forward to seeing you next time on the podcast from Lancaster Baptist Church.